Thank you, Jewel. Tonight we look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14 through chapter 17. A chapter and a half. 16:14 through chapter 17. This series called Beloved David, tonight's topic, Up from Obscurity. There are two ways in which David's life comes into public view and into King Saul's presence. Chapter 16, verse 14, and the rest of that chapter speak of his coming forth as a musician. And chapter 17, in its entirety, talks about David's coming forth as a warrior, the slayer of Goliath. Two strong contrasts, by the way. If I could bore you for a moment with a technical detail, let me do that, and then the rest of the evening will stay along in kind of a devotional vein. If you read closely 1 Samuel 16, 14, and 17, you will find that David almost appears to be introduced twice to Saul. He comes first as a musician, and then later, when Goliath is making the teeth of the Israeli army rattle with fear, David volunteers to be the Goliath slayer, and Saul does not know him. He makes inquiry as to where the young man is from and who he is, and especially when David has been successful in slaying Goliath, Saul inquires as to David and where he's from and who his father is. And it seems rather strange as you read this that if David had been so close to Saul and cheering him and lifting him out of his despondency that he wouldn't know on the other hand who he was when he slayed Goliath. Now, there are three views possible of this. One view, which is correct, and the other two are quite obviously false. Some have said that in the compilation of this book, somehow the narrative got switched, and that the event that comes first is Goliath, and then David comes forth as a singer. The major problem with this point of view, well, there are probably two major problems. One is it does not happen in Scripture, and that is, you can't point to other instances where that would be the case. And the second major problem with it is that if this were the case, David slew Goliath first, then it would seem rather logical that when David is introduced as a musician, that someone would have said, oh, that's the guy that killed Goliath. But in fact, no one makes mention of that. He appears as a musician unknown. So that leads to the second view, which is the view of the liberal school of theology, which says what we have here is a compilation of what several editors at one time wrote, and they kind of got thrown together. And one of the folk tales of David was that he arose in the court as a musician, and the other folk tale was that he arose as a warrior. So the good editor just threw both stories together and take your pick. This approach to Scripture, of course, treats Scripture on the level of myth and denies what is a very basic claim to Scripture, which Jesus himself made to it, that everything which is written in here has reliability and what we might say historicity. It really happened. I think a simpler and a last alternative is to simply understand that some years of time elapse between David as a singer and David as a warrior. He's still a young man in the two settings, but it's very conceivable that when he first appears as a musician, he is the teenage Paul Anka, but that goes back to my time. And Paul Anka, of course, was not a spiritual singer, secular field. But anyway, he was, let's say, 16 years of age. And maybe when he killed the Goliath, he's in his early 20s. And if you take into account that a great deal of facial change takes place between the age of 16 and somewhere around 20, like it's possible for people to grow a beard and look different, I know sometimes when I've not seen a person for several years, I don't recognize them anymore. It may very well be the case, and especially too, since when David arose as a musician, Saul is really demented. He is in deep despondency and depression. And it may have been that even though he loved David, who was ministering to him in his illness with music, that his faculties were not altogether acute and his recollection was not all that well in these times when David first appeared as a musician, so that when he reappears as the slayer of Goliath, it's kind of a new emergence on the scene. He's no longer the young stripling. He is still a young man, But he is not the teenager that he was when he first appeared in Saul's presence. So having taken care of the technical end, let's look at this story. First, David's appearance as a musician. The circumstances of his appearance as a musician begin to be articulated in verse 14 of Samuel 16. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That's a haunting phrase. It comes on the verge of several years of the Lord saying through Samuel directly to Saul that the kingdom is taken from him and that his kingdom is coming to an end. And yet, in this time of transition, when the Lord had promised Saul that his kingdom would be taken from him, and David has not yet emerged on the scene, the Lord's Spirit has not left Saul, but now the time has come, and the Lord's Spirit does depart from him. I raised the question last week of why is it that Saul is rejected of the Lord for his sin, and when David later commits a terrible sin against the Lord, he is maintained by the Lord, if you will, forgiven and brought back. And I, at that time, indicated some of the differences. I would just like to note one other. Why at this time the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul? But remember later David's prayer in Psalm 51, where after his sin with Bathsheba, he cries out, "Take not thy Spirit from me." Do you realize the potency of that phrase? That he is the guy who, as a young musician, had been in Saul's darkened room and strummed the psalms that tried to calm this wild man down. He had seen firsthand the effect of what happens when the Spirit of God is removed from human life. And when he commits his own sin, the only thing he can think of to ask God is not only to forgive it, but take not thy Spirit from me. Here, I think the difference is stated, and you have to leap back a little bit in Samuel, but there's a whole theology that's emerging in this book if you look at it from beginning to end. The key verse in regard to this question of why Saul is rejected and why David is not, and both men sin, is found, I think, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, where Eli is talking. Eli was the judge before Samuel. He's talking to his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are wretched individuals, who are doing all kinds of things against the Lord and profaning and irreverencing the things which belong to him. And their sin is articulated in all of its deplorable depth in 1 Samuel 2. But Eli says to his sons, "If a man sins against a man, God will mediate for him." Now let's put that in different language. If a person sins against a person, God will mediate for him. But if a man or a person sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? A basic difference in the nature of Saul's and David's sin appears to be in this very fulfillment of that text, that Saul's sin is a steadfast departure from the Lord, whereas David's sin appears to be more in the interchange of wrong with other human beings. Now, of course, we have a much more fully developed understanding of the nature of sin from the New Testament, and we come to understand that the grace of Jesus Christ is so powerful and so available that even sin against the Lord is forgivable. But in Saul's case, the Spirit of the Lord departs from him. And this is suggestive of the fact that the Spirit can be offended by our conduct. What, after all, now will be Saul's throne, his family, his power, or his wealth without the Spirit possessing him? If we have ever tasted of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life and the presence of Jesus, and that presence is taken from us, what really do we have left? What had happened in Saul's life is continually he had thwarted the Spirit. He is the Old Testament example of grieving the Spirit or resisting the Spirit. And if the Spirit so continually in our own lives is told to stay away and not to be a part of our life, there comes a time, even in Jesus' teaching, where the Spirit of God leaves the human spirit, no longer strives with that spirit. You see, the Spirit of God is, as Dr. Robert Frost, I think, has accurately called him, he is the Spirit of unceasing praise and worship. What's the Spirit want to do? He wants to glorify God. He wants to sing praise to Jesus. And if you continually throttle that Spirit and push it down so that there's no praise rising in your heart, the Spirit is grieved. And the Spirit, in Saul's case, departed and departed permanently. When he has departed from Saul, he comes upon, however, someone else. The Spirit comes upon David, as we saw in verse 13 of last week. Now there's a sequel to this phrase in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And then it goes on to say, for example, in verse 16, let now the Lord command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, when the evil spirit from God is upon you. And there is also another phrase in verse 23, the evil spirit departed from him. And whenever the evil spirit of God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it, and then the evil spirit departed from him. Three references to an evil spirit in this passage, and every reference attributes it to being an evil spirit from God. And you kind of scratch your head if you know anything about the New Testament for a minute and say, what is this? Does God send evil spirits to visit us? I thought evil spirits were from the devil. And if you're not very careful here in understanding how the Scripture works and how each segment of the Scripture treats basic themes, you can make maybe conclusions that are invalid. If you will go throughout the book of 1 Samuel, you will find an understanding which continually is saying that everything that happens ultimately derives its existence from the permissive will of God. That is, for example, God could squash Satan any minute he wanted to, but the fact that he allows him to exist is somehow within his will to accomplish other purposes. And often in the book of Samuel, the linkage, the secondary causes are completely stripped away. And one looks at an action and then immediately attributes it to the Lord, because in the ultimate sense, God has allowed that condition to exist. So I think if we carefully look at this scripture from the filter of New Testament light, we would know that the evil spirit owes its origin to Satan. But in an ultimate sense, it comes from God, since God gives it the leave to attack. And in that sense, there is a direct attribution, and all intermediary agencies are stripped away. Now, there are a couple of other occasions in Scripture where God uses evil spirits for His purposes. One is with the case of Job, isn't it? The evil spirit in this case is Satan. And the Lord uses Satan to manifest Job's righteousness, to say, here, bring upon this man what you will, but he'll stand true. And Satan's mouth is stopped because Job indeed stands true. And incredibly, in the New Testament, in the case of Saul, Paul the Apostle, the man who bore Saul's name in the new era, he also has a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me so that he would not be lifted up over much. Again, the purpose is to produce some good in his life. So there is a sense, what we are being taught here, that even in the spiritual realm, God may allow something to occur, not sending it directly, but if we look at the totality of God's dealing, we have to say in the last analysis, everything comes from His hand. What happens with Saul in this case of the evil spirit coming upon him is what Jesus indicates in the New Testament. What happens to a person who has once really tasted of the cleansing of God and the anointing of God, and then walks away from that, and Jesus very clearly says the last state becomes worse than the first. So the circumstance that ushers David onto the scene in Saul's presence is, first of all, this direct act of God. The call of David into Saul's presence is therefore a unique combination of God's work and man's decisions. God is calling him forth now, and he's going to sneak him right up into a place and under the king's nose. He's going to put him there. But he doesn't put him there without the help of others. And I like the volunteer spirit of the person in Saul's court that somewhere had heard of David's talent and said to Saul, I have heard so-and-so play, and he would be a great person to calm Saul down. Now, we're having, after the service this evening, a meeting for those who would like to minister in music in the church and the choir and the like. And it is perfectly appropriate for you to suggest other people that have a ministry and can be used. What if that person in Saul's court had kept silence and never volunteered David to sing? Why, we'd only have 77 Psalms in the book of Psalms instead of 150. And we'd have had no King David or anything like that. So isn't it important to volunteer others? kind of a little devotional application out of that. In raising up David in under Saul's household, the Lord is showing something also that he generally does when he begins a work. He raises it up within what already exists. He doesn't work outside as a general rule of what he's going or what he's already doing unless he gets put out of something. If you want to do a work for the Lord, rather than withdrawing from what God is already doing, start working for the Lord within what he is doing. Like, for example, the church or a body of believers. Start from that standpoint of coming up from within what God is doing, and if that rejects you, then God will establish something new. Now, these men in Saul's court, like David himself, had a tremendous philosophy of music. They believed that music was a cure for a troubled spirit, and certainly if music can calm troubled spirits, might I also add, it can trouble calm spirits. It has that kind of power to it. I have found, just as kind of a general rule, in talking with people who share with me that they are very depressed and having really tough things go on in their life, which have made them extremely unhappy, that if I will ask the question simply, have you been singing lately, or have you been whistling lately? The answer I get in 99 out of 100 situations would be, no, I have not. I'm too depressed to sing, too depressed to whistle. That's the most important thing, however, you can do when you are depressed, is to begin singing, even if you don't feel like singing. Take out a hymnal or a gospel song, or recollect some chorus, and as a sheer act of faith, begin to sing. It's God's antidote, one of the powerful weapons to defeating depression in your life. So David is summoned. He is introduced, by the way, the young man who introduces him lauds him very highly. Verse 18, we might be a little bit surprised at this introduction to David. It's so early in his life when we haven't really read of him having done anything yet. Here he's being introduced as skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Maybe he buttered up the situation just a little bit to impress Saul, but certainly there is validity in what is being said. He's skillful in playing as a teenage person, if you will. He had not frittered away his time while he kept sheep. He had done two things extremely well as a young person when there was nothing else to do. He hadn't been able to go to school or anything, so he did the two things that he could do well. He threw stones. And he became so skilled at it that he could hit smack on the dime. You know, he was disciplined in that regard. And he had what in our equivalency today would be a guitar. And he played it until he made its strings sing so well that he became known for his tremendous music. In other words, he used his leisure time well. And he became something through it. But a man of valor, a brave man, and a man of war. What man of war had he experienced? How had he experienced war up to this time? The only thing we're left to conjecture is that up to this time in his life, he had maybe faced now and then a marauding band of Philistines that came across and tried to steal some sheep, and maybe he had accomplished some valor. By his own testimony, before he fights Goliath, he says he's met a lion and a bear. So this is the kind of experience he's had. But he's prudent in speech. He's already known for being a good person in language. He has a good presence. The Lord is with him. So he is summoned into Saul's presence and begins to minister. The music lifts Saul's spirit. And by the way, the music of David has been doing for believers from his time until now, 3,000 years, what it did in Saul's own life. In times of doubt and wonderment, how has Psalm 23 lifted your spirit? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You talk about something to lift a depressed spirit. That ought to do it. Or how about other phrases that come from the Psalms which are meant to lift the spirit? When my mother and my father have forsaken me, then the Lord will take me up. The lifting of the spirit of the orphan. The lifting of the spirit of the despondent. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. To the dying, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And David had the privilege through prophecy of writing the psalm that cheered the Lord's depressed spirit on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from hearing the words of my groaning? The psalm begins that way, but it concludes on a real note of triumph, as you know if you've read Psalm 22, which must have been a tremendous solace to the dying Savior, who only had the strength to gush out the first phrase of that psalm, but he tips us off in saying that psalm to mean that he's thinking of the whole psalm as he dies on the cross, and David's music is a medicine to David's son, our Lord and Savior Jesus. God gave him that ability, beginning with Saul, to lift the human spirit. And we do something very poor for ourselves then if we don't really take advantage of the Psalms, because God equipped David with this ministry in the Spirit to help lift depression and bring us near to God. One writer has said of this special ability of Saul, of David's music to lift our spirit, the temporary calm with which the soft notes of David's harp spread over the stormy soul of Saul was but a superficial emotion compared with the holy rest on the bosom of their God, to which the Psalms have guided many an anxious and weary person. The one is like the passing emotion of an oratorio, and the other, the music toward the saint, is the deep peace of the gospel. David comes in a very unusual way to the scene as a musician. The second way in which we see him coming to the forefront in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the lengthy story of David's encounter with Goliath. Now, I've looked at this story and tried to say to myself as I prepared it, how do I see this story differently now than I saw it as a child? I take for granted you know the story of Davy and Goliath, his five stones, and the one which he slung correctly. Now that we know the facts of the story, how can we as young people and adults look at the story and derive something on a deeper level than we had when we were children? Three things especially come to me from this story, David's introduction. The first thing that comes to me, I'll use the phrase, Goliath and the Philistines are in Judah. You say, oh, that's really exciting, Pastor. I thought you were going to say something important. What's this? Goliath and the Philistines are in Judah. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 17 for a minute. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And the Philistines, by the way, were coastal people. They probably originally maybe came from somewhere out in the Mediterranean. The island of Crete is thought to have been the possibility. They were chased out of there and floated across the sea on vessels to the shores of modern-day Israel. And they had five major port cities that were their centers of power on the coastal area. So they gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. In other words, they were on ground that belonged to the people of God. They were in David's own tribal region. And Goliath and the Philistines do not belong in the territory that belongs to God's people. And if I were deducting a spiritual principle from that, I would think that our individual human lives are a lot like Israeli territory. God has promised us the full possession of our lives. God has promised us that if we would be faithful to Him and obey Him in all things and seek His face and trust in His righteousness, we would be in control of our will, in control of our emotions, in control of our habits, that we would be sitting in the saddle and that we would be given a full land, a life flowing with milk and honey. You say, what's so exciting about milk and honey? You know, well, it's just good diet. It speaks of plenty. There's plenty of bees and plenty of cows, and the society is better off with bees and cows. You know, by the way, this is completely off point, but I was reading a church history book recently, and I found that in the third and fourth century, some Christian communities, after the taking of communion, would pass around milk and honey for everyone to drink, because the wine had reminded them of Christ's sacrifice in the past, His blood poured out. But the milk and the honey was given to remind them of the Canaan, which He has prepared for all of us in the future. I kind of thought that was neat. I think we ought to do that sometime, conclusion of a communion service. We'll try it on Sunday night when there's just us folk present. That's kind of different. But our lives are like Israeli territory, and sometimes there occurs within the borders of our life the presence of a sin which may begin to assume giant-like proportions. It doesn't belong there, but we have let it get in, and now it seems like it cannot be killed. Or the giant force may even be some external evil or obstacle to us which has now become a Goliath. Goliath and the Philistines are in Judah, and an evil bigger than I can lick is confronting me. That's the psychological situation I would find myself in this story. The second thing I think that I would see in this story that I may not have seen as a child was the fact that while Goliath and the Philistines are in Judah, Saul is in camp. You say, oh, another exciting, that's really an exciting second point, Pastor. Saul is in camp. But if you look at the life of Saul, you find what an incredible thing this is. Here was no ordinary human being. Saul had been a man of tremendous courage when he attained to the kingship of Israel. In fact, the event that brought him to the fore as the king, recognized by the people as the king, was an event in which he was heroic beyond measure. For Saul came from a little town in the tribe of Benjamin in central Judah, central Israel, just north of the city of Jerusalem. And he got a call about 75, 80 miles away from across the river Jordan, a place called Jabesh-Gilead. And an army was confronting the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead, one of the tribes of Israel which had settled to the east of the Jordan. And this invading army had told the men of Jabesh-Gilead this promising thing. We are going to conquer you and put out everybody's left eye. Real, real kind of, neat little thing they were going to do there. Don't know why they had selected that means of punishment, but they did. And, warfare was a lot more chivalrous in ancient times than it is now. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, would you please give us 30 days? And if we can't find anybody to fight for us in 30 days, this is so incredible. You when you think of nuclear war and somebody wants to push a button and you don't want to give anybody any time, early morning alert system, all this kind of stuff, They say, if you give us 30 days and nobody shows up to help us, then we won't fight you at all. You can just come in and put out all our eyes, our left eye. So this army is dumb enough to accept those conditions. And they let some people from Jabesh-Gilead go out, and they up and down through Israel trying to find somebody to help them. And Saul, when the word gets to him, now Samuel had already anointed him king, but he hadn't done anything about it yet. He hadn't been really recognized by the people as king. He's out there with his oxen, and he's plowing his fields, just farming away. And the word gets him. The men of Jabesh-Gilead are going to have their eye put out unless somebody helps them. And Saul gets really angry with the whole situation, takes the yoke of his oxen, breaks it in pieces, and gets the messengers and sends it out to all of Israel, to the various tribes, and says, God do so to all of you if you don't come to the assistance of your brethren, And so everybody rallies, and they just absolutely beat the stew out of these people who are going to put the eye out of citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. And of course the victory was a tremendous victory, and from that time on the people recognized him as king, and he just hadn't been afraid of anything in tackling this situation. But now he's sitting in camp, and this is an incredible situation. Again, the ancient war must have been so different. But for 40 days in a row, Goliath comes out of the camp of the Philistines, and he's called Goliath the champion. The literal meaning for champion is one who stands between the camps. One who stands between the camps. It's the person that says, I'm willing to fight for everybody else. We'll be representative warriors here. Wouldn't it be neat to get Khrushchev and Carter in a battle together? No, that wouldn't be right for President Carter. We wouldn't want him to do that. But this kind of chivalrous situation for 40 days and 40 nights, this 9-foot, 6-inch guy comes out, and there are people in our time that have been about as tall as this, so this we shouldn't regard that with any skeptical eye. That's a very strong possibility. There have been skeletons unearthed that have been of pretty significant proportions. So this very tall guy with his 150 pounds of armor comes out every day, and his voice shakes the earth as he says, you know, which one of you is going to come out and fight me? Can you imagine the psychological depression in Saul's camp? Here's this guy that had licked Jabesh Gilead at the beginning of his reign and just mauled other armies at other times, and now he's sitting back, shaking in his boots, greatly afraid and troubled, and an embarrassment in his reign, humiliating. And by the way, sin really does make you powerless. If you don't believe it, look at Saul. He is unable to cope with the situation. In the past, he would have risen up and slew it immediately. He's in camp. He has a formula for failure, a formula which is sure to work every time, and I would encourage you to use it if you want to fail. It is simply this. It's the threefold formula. Look at the size of your opponent. And that ought to scare you to start off with. The second thing you ought to do is look at your own size. And that ought to doubly scare you. And the third thing you need to do to fail is to leave the Lord completely out of the picture. Saul never once in his whole encounter even mentions the name of the Lord. The only time he mentions it is when finally David is ready to trot off with his sling to fight Goliath, and he gets out a "the Lord be with you" kind of a statement. Up to that time, you know, the Lord isn't even around. I guarantee you failure. If you will look at the obstacles you're facing in your life, or the things you want to do for God. There are some things I want to do for God. And at times, you know, the obstacles that stand between me getting done what I want to do for the Lord. I guess that's proper to say it that way. Maybe God wants to do some things in me that more than I want to do for Him, but be that as it may. There are things that sometimes stand there, and they seem so huge, and I seem so small, and if I forget the Lord isn't around, I just slink away and accept defeat. So day after day, week after week, accept defeat. Defeat, defeat, defeat. Saul is a perfect picture of the defeated Christian. And the defeated church, the one that has quit believing in God to do something, quit believing in God to do a work in your life because the situation's hopeless. And so we shake and sit back and day after day are terrified. So, two things are basically wrong. Goliath is in Judah where he doesn't belong in the first place, and Saul is in the camp. The third thing, though, is that David is in the victory. Now, he starts in the victory before he slew the giant. And if you're going to gain any victories in your life, I would advise you to start in victory. Because the victory is won, first of all, in your own heart before you approach an obstacle. He didn't wait to get in the battle to find out if he was going to win or not. He already believed he won it even before he faced the person. So it began with his attitude. He was the only one in this whole story that was concerned for God's glory. No, everybody else was kind of all shook up about Israel looks bad. And in fact, things did get so bad that Saul used the desperate technique of promising his daughter to anybody who would beat Goliath. Maybe that's, by the way, why nobody fought Goliath. You know, nothing for God's glory. It was just all human mechanical means of getting something done. David is concerned for God's glory, and he looks, and this is so neat. He comes up on the scene, and he looks at, you know, the scared army of Israel, which 40 days has been sitting there in their tents, just scared out of their minds of facing Goliath. And David looks at them, and in verse 26, he's talking to some people. He's come on the scene, you know, from his father with some cheeses and some bread and the like for his brothers in the army. And David said to the man, verse 26, who stood to him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You talk about positive mental attitude. He's looking at these soldiers who are shaking in their boots for fear, and he calls them the armies of the living God. It's like calling a ragtag group of volunteers the Secret Service. Doesn't make any sense. But he's made that logical conclusion that if we're related to God in some kind of a way, then really it's not us at all. It really is God's power, and he has the victory in his head. He has a self-confidence which is born of true confidence in God, which is, you know, the basis of all really true self-confidence is starting out with that confidence that God is not going to betray us and God wants us to win a victory in these important arenas. That's one way he's in the victory, just in his attitude. He's ready to go. And if you're facing a Goliath-like situation, let me tell you, a sure way to not get victory in that situation is to say that self-fulfilling prophecy, I'm never going to win in this situation. Nobody can win. It's over my head, deeper than me, bigger than me, broader than me, rougher than me, tougher than me, and no matter what I do, I simply can't get it solved. The Lord doesn't want that at all. The Lord, in fact, as a church, we can look at this community and we can say, there's so much to be done here. Oh, it's so big. We'll probably, you know, never be able to get done what God wants for us as a church. Maybe we just could kind of be like we've always been and always will be. That's, you know, victory doesn't begin there. It begins with a rise up in faith and say, with God's help, we're going to shake walls. And, you know, David has a great song. He says, by God's help, I leaped over a wall. Isn't that great? You know, I got to thinking about that. Well, it doesn't take God's help to leap over the ordinary wall. You know, you can do that yourself if you're agile at all. It must have been a pretty big wall. It must have been one fairly high. So he says, with God's help, I leaped over a wall. And that's exactly what God wants you to do in respect to the walls that close in on your life. With God's help, I leap over the wall. Could have never done it, but the higher the wall is, the greater chance I give God to help me. That's the first thing. Attitude. He starts in the victory with his attitude. Another thing he does is he's got full control of his emotions. You know, before God gives us a real startling victory in an area, I have found that often we go through a tremendous test right before the victory. Have you ever found that? Some of you have. Have any of you ever been in a battle of any kind or struggle? Okay, I just want to make sure of that. Now, what happens is to David, God allows his brother, Eliab, his oldest brother, to really try to frost David and get him mad. Because Eliab says to him, when he finds out that David is inquiring about this, Eliab really puts him down. Verse 28, why have you come down, you little sneaky brother? I know you're at home playing with sheep and you got to playing toy soldiers and you thought you could be a big brave warrior and out with us older men fighting the war, you sneaky little brother. Why have you come down? Who have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Notice the put down. Big Goliath out there and you've got a few sheep back there. Don't have any big responsibilities at home. I know your presumption, the evil of your heart. You've come down to see the battle. Sneaky little kid. David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? That is my inquiry. Wasn't it an innocent sort of a word? He doesn't come back at Eliab by saying, well, you older brother, you chicken little heart. You're so big and almighty. Why aren't you out there fighting with Goliath? He doesn't pick at him. He doesn't accuse him. He doesn't do anything to arouse his anger. He just simply has got total control of his emotions, and he turns aside the opportunity to get involved in a side issue. So nothing could have destroyed him better than to have immediately got involved in some kind of a heated argument with his brothers, wound up with a contest of wills as to whether or not David should go home. He's got a higher objective, so he leaps over the secondary issue. Finally, we see that he builds around his strengths, which is really crucial. He comes in to Saul, and Saul takes delight in his presence, and then finally volunteers to let him wear his armor. David comes to understand that he cannot wear Saul's armor, which is a way of saying that God has equipped each of us with unique strengths and abilities, and we are doing wrong if we try to imitate someone else and don't develop the unique gifts God has placed in us. I must give you now a little secret. I don't think I've shared this before with the congregation. When I came to be pastor of this church several years ago, 6 years ago now, I had a dear professor friend of mine, Dr. Ward Williams, who, as I was setting out to come, gave me a little piece of advice. He said, George, I would like, and I could probably spend the whole time, the rest of tomorrow, talking about Dr. Ward Williams, what an incredible person he was. He would wind out with starting a lecture on philosophy and wind up with describing how to build an organ. You know, just kind of incredible mind that knew something about everything. And if you ever took a class under Dr. Williams, it was not what the title of the class was. It was always a course in Dr. Williams. He was just an intriguing man and worth taking a course in. And what he says to me, George, said, I remember hearing something from Charles Blair some years ago, and I want to pass it on to you. He said, when Calvary Temple in Denver, Colorado began really to grow as a church, many people began coming to Charles Blair and finding out what they were doing at Calvary Temple. So they wound up conducting a lot of people through their facilities and showing them their program and the like. And as Charles Blair watched this over a number of years, he saw that many people were falling flat on their faces and coming and visiting Calvary Temple and then going back to their local situation. So Charles Blair began to advise ministers and laypersons that were visiting them. He said, "Now come and learn all you want. Take all you can. But please, when you go back to your own church situation, do not try to build around Charles Blair's strengths or Calvary Temple's strengths. Ask God what your own strengths are and build around them. Take from here what you can use and integrate into your own strengths." Now that was a tremendous help to me, for I have felt that I have very limited ability. And in one special area, God seems to have equipped me, and that is in the teaching of the Word. It's really, if I have to limit myself, it's about the only thing I feel halfway even competent to try. And so I remember when I came out, and we were reminiscing a few weeks ago with some of the people that were in the church when I first came out. I didn't share this, but I'll share it now. I remember I began preaching through the Gospel of John. Well, I had never preached through the Gospel of John before. In fact, I was so young in the ministry that I hadn't hardly preached through anything before. But I felt that's all I could do. And as I have gone along in my own life, I have come more and more to really believe that God wants me, in all humility as a person, to find out what areas He wants me to conduct my life in, what particular strengths I have, and then to use those strengths, but not try to be somebody else. I have tried to be other people. I wish, I'll be quite frank, I wish I could preach like Billy Graham or Robert Schuller. I just admire the ability of those men to communicate beyond words. I think it's just fantastic how God has used them, and I could articulate other people. But I cannot be somebody else, because if I tried, it would be worse than it is now. And you can't be somebody else. In your marriage relationship, if you're here and you are married, and you get to looking around at someone and say, "Oh, I wish I could be like them. They are so organized. Or so attentive to this or to that." Well, take what you can from the other person, but don't measure your success or your failure by another person's life. What's God especially equipped you to be? And in terms of your life, whether you're single or you're married, what has God called you especially to do? Don't sit around and waste a lot of time wondering why you can't have somebody else's armor. Go in the strength that God has given you to do the task which God has called you to do. For as David will say in respect to Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. It's His job to use the little bit I have to offer Him and make it go a long way. David, while he probably didn't write this special psalm, it so fits him that I thought I would close by reading this passage. Because the whole purpose in David's deploying his talents for the Lord and in fighting in his own strength is not to make a name for himself. He is not out to even win Saul's daughter. In fact, Saul never even gives him his daughter on this occasion. He delays the promise. He really fudges on the whole issue. And we'll see later in the story of David that something else evolves off of that. So David isn't out to have people point to him, how great he is. He's simply out for the Lord's honor. He wants to see something happen for God's sake. And he recognizes this in not only 1 Samuel 17, but the principle is restated in Psalm 33. And it goes something like this. Verse 13, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From where He sits enthroned, He looks forth on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. A king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a vain hope for victory, and by its great might it cannot save. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, and on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine, because we trust in his holy name. Let thy steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in thee. The king is not saved by his army. The Christian is not saved or kept by the strength that resides in him in terms of his native ability. One is kept by the strength and the power of God. Let's just wait upon him in a moment now as we gather our hearts before him in prayer. Here again, our Heavenly Father, as we open the record of sacred Scripture, we are really caught up emotionally with the drama that unfolds before us. You had in mind for David something so magnificent. You brought him in his later years to such prominence that 3,000 years later we're still talking about him and singing his psalms. And yet it all began so very simply, with your lifting him up out of obscurity and into your presence and into the presence of others. We learn from this, our Heavenly Father, that we can never judge what you are doing by looking at something which at the first flush gives all evidence of being dramatic and great and huge and large. It may be that even in this moment within our body you're calling us forth as a people, or maybe you're calling individuals here in a very quiet and obscure way. And you intend, as that individual or this church gives you honor, to raise up for your glory a people who will be strong and who will not allow the Goliaths to possess territory that really belongs to you in the first place. How striking, Lord, is it as we look at this scripture, as you have taught us this evening, that so often our strength in conflict is fed by our music in quiet. That as we lift our soul to you in psalm, we begin to build courage and faith and love. We become convinced that the things which you speak to us are indeed true, for they are melodic, coursing through our soul and our fiber, our life. And we come to believe in the song, what we sing. And we have then through that the strength to face whatever adversity comes our way. So Lord, teach us through that unique instrument of the man David, that in fighting our conflicts, it is well to sing, well to rejoice, well to have the victory won in our hearts before it is won in some outward place. Put strong wings on weary hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.